Right, for the final time, hopefully not the final time in your life, but the final time in this study, we'll turn with me to the book of James as we continue our study through that. And let me get that up there. For the book of James, and we are coming now to the end of the book, and we are coming just to these final couple verses here as we close out the book of James together in our hearts and minds, and at least in our journeys that we've been going through. Let me just box out exactly where you can see where we've been. So we'll be in James chapter 19 and 20. Before we read that, I was even reminiscing when I was in college, my freshman year of college. Actually, even prior to my freshman year of college, I worked at a camp that had tubing. Now, this is not like white water raft tubing. I've done that as well. In fact, one time I got to do it down the New River Gorge in West Virginia, which was awesome. That's some really good tubing. I think at that time, depends on the water levels, at that time, when we went down, there were 3 class 5s that we hit. It depends. Sometimes they're not as that high. So that was some serious tubing. This is more leisurely, you know, just get in a little tube and enjoy your nice little creek, so to speak. But if there's a lot of rain, that the creek is not as lazy as it is other days. And there was a time when we got in the creek, and I was not there when this happened, but apparently there was a group, and it was an adult camp, and there were some ladies that decided to go tubing. And at this particular camp, there's a red rock that's painted there, and if the water gets above the red rock, there's a sign that says, don't go tubing. It's just a little too rough for you. Apparently, they didn't read that sign. And they got in their tubes thinking it was a nice, leisurely, lazy river thing. They'd seen pictures about it. And it wasn't that at all. And they went zipping down. And as you're going through, there's bridges that go over to archery and the like and things. And some of the counselors saw these ladies struggling. And one particular lady, apparently, couldn't swim and had gotten in this. Now, it's normally not real deep, so it would have been okay. But in this case, it was not okay. And, you know, being the heroic man that he was, he actually went down and he rescued this person who was floundering there in the creek and pulled her to safety, and that was that. I don't think she ever went down the tube again. But we got a nice lecture the next Monday about the red rock that was there and making sure that it's very clearly communicated, if the water's over the red rock, do not get in the tubes. And I think they probably since made that sign even more clear because of that incident. Now, I bring that up because I think that it's fair to say that there is a natural human desire that if we see someone floundering, whether in the water or whatever, if we are capable of meeting that need, we will run to that and we will fix that. If we are not capable personally, there's still the natural human desire to cry out for help, to do whatever it is. And to you, for you not to do anything would be almost inhuman. You hear these stories of people that have these hit and runs, and you think about it with aghast. How could you move on past that? There's just not something not right about that. Even prior to conversion, I would say, there's still this natural bent desire when someone is in need, serious trouble, we go and reach out to that need. And that's certainly even seen today in Ukraine. There's a heartfelt desire to reach out to those. We may never meet those people, but we still see their desire and their need. We want to reach out to that. When someone is in trouble, you want to help them. That's the whole idea of these final two verses in the book of James. James says, when there's someone in need, you should want to help them. Here's what he says. My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth, someone brings them back, someone rescues them, someone pulls them back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner back from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, before we really dig into that, I want us to know that James has been dealing with the theme all throughout the book of James. Now, I know we've said before that there's a theme in the book of James of perspective. We've talked about that. But one other main theme in the book of James is the idea of real Christianity. We could actually put it this way. Just because you simply say it, say so, I'm a Christian, doesn't make it so, right? I had a sermon series I once did in my youth group, and I called my sermon series, I called it this way. I called it Faith Works. It's kind of a play on words. You can see that, right? There, faith works, and faith produces works. There should be, if I've been truly converted, there should be evidences of my conversion. I bring that up because before we dig into the verses at play, I think it's really good for us to get a grip on that theme, this theme of real Christianity. So let's pull out a highlighter if you have one, and let's go back and let's start all the way back in the chapter 1, and let's see how that theme of real Christianity at work, faith works, or evidences of Christianity, really plays out. So go to James chapter 1. I won't be exhaustive, but I'll be at least initially as pretty close to it. Go to James chapter 1. Go to James chapter 1, verse 26. Here's an evidence of saving faith. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. What's this evidence of saving faith? Bridling your tongue. So you could say an evidence of saving faith we already see is a bridled tongue. There's an evidence of saving faith. But he continues and he says, pure religion that is the religion rather that is pure and undefiled before the God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unstained from the world. So there's two evidences of real faith in verse 27. What are the two evidences of real saving faith in verse 27? So one is to visit the needy or care for the needy, right? What's the other evidence of saving faith at work? Right? So a pursuit, we could say, a pursuit of holiness, right? These are evidences of saving faith. Now we're going to keep making our case. Okay, go to chapter 2. And we only have to go pretty, we don't have to go very far. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. What is this evidence of saving faith? Non-discrimination or no partiality, right? No partiality is an evidence of saving faith. Stay in chapter 2 and go to, I'm going to erase some of my other highlights from past messages. Go to chapter 2, verse 14. This is what he says. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? So what's the evidence of saving faith here? Works, right? Just generally speaking, works, right? And you continue. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, he's going to give examples of these works. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you say, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith, if it does not have works, is dead. So basically what he's saying is, words alone mean nothing. Words alone mean nothing. There has to be some kind of activity that accompanies it. And we continue in the same passage and go down to verse 17. Continue in that passage, verse 20. He's going to continue that. Do you want to be shown, you foolish man, that faith apart from works is useless? So he's going to show evidences of that in verse 26 of this same passage as he's going it. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So his proof all throughout chapter 2 is works have to be corresponding with that. Go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grape figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Now, immediately you might say, does that talk about it? Well, what he's saying is, it produces the right fruit, right? If you're saved, there should be a right fruit or a right kind of attitude, a right kind of actions that come out of it. It's impossible. Can a fig tree bear olives? The answer is no. Can a grape produce figs? The answer is no. Neither can a saltwater pond produce fresh water. The answer being, if you have been changed at the root, your fruit will change. That's the point that he's trying to make. And so he says that in chapter 3. And he continues, and he says in verse 13, who is wise and among you, wise and understanding among you, by his good conduct, let him show his works with the meekness of wisdom. Again, so this fruit, we could honestly say, is just meekness. There's this meekness, which, by the way, meekness, what does meekness mean? Anybody remember? Strength under control, or power under control. So you're going to have your power under control. And I mentioned that, given that it's in the context of chapter 3, what is the one thing he's referenced in chapter 3 that is super powerful? The tongue. Now, obviously, there's more to that at play, but certainly that is a part of that, given the context that we're in. Chapter 4. Go to chapter 4, verse 6 of chapter 4. But he gives grace. Therefore, it says, God opposed the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What's the evidence of saving faith here? Humility, right? Humility. There's an evidence of saving faith. Go to chapter 5 now. We're coming into our text that we're at. And chapter 5, I'll just go ahead and mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, all the way down through that. We won't take the time to read all of them, but chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 says that faith is marked by a patient endurance. This is what marks or is an evidence of faith in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. In chapter 5, verse 12, we'll go ahead and read that. It says, but above all, my brethren or brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. What's the evidence of saving faith in verse 12? Keep your word. Honesty. We could say integrity is an evidence of saving faith in chapter 5, verse 12. And again, I won't take the time to read all of chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, but can anybody tell me what's the evidence of saving faith in these verses? What's the one word that keeps being repeated over and over in these verses?
Prayer.
Prayer. This is a man of prayer. A person is praying. Another evidence of saving faith. So James simply concludes, when we come to the passages at hand, that simply saying, I am saved, doesn't cut it, does it? Just saying it doesn't make it so. You can say it all you want, but what always happens to the truly converted person? What always happens? Change always happens. Is it possible to have saving faith and not be changed? No, that is absolutely impossible. God has never saved anybody he hasn't changed. Never. So that brings us to our first point. And our first point is simply this. Number one, don't be surprised. You say, be surprised about what? Here's what you shouldn't be surprised about. It shouldn't surprise you that 10 years from now, you find out that one of the very active members of this church, right? And obviously, we're not thinking in terms of anybody in particular. Please, right? This is just hypothetical. One of the very active members of this church is no longer claiming to be saved or has absolutely no interest in the things of God. It should not surprise you. Why? It's a tragedy, but it shouldn't surprise you. Why? Well, beginning in verse 19, how does he address who he is writing to? Here's what he says. My brothers. Now, when he's talking to my brothers, who is he talking about? He's talking about believers. So this is not people outside the church, right? This equals people inside the church. My brothers. He's talking to people, not outside. He's talking to people inside the walls of the church. And James is talking about people that have come to church faithfully, perhaps, maybe been invested for some time. And now what's happened? If any among, what does he say? If any among you, obviously, is referring back to the brothers. So he's talking about people within the sphere of the church. If any among you, speaking of those in the church. And what happens? If any among you does what?
Wanders.
Wanders. The verb wanders, by the way, here, is the same root as down here, wandering, which is pretty easy in this translation. Sometimes other translations will say error down there. It's still the same root, same idea that's being carried there. This is, by the way, not talking about backsliding. It's not what that's talking about at all, right? What is inferred by backsliding? What's inferred by backsliding? Well, inferred by backsliding is I went, I grew, and I came back, right? What's being inferred here is this is a person who wanders from what?
From the truth.
So this is a person who is consciously, decidedly leaving the truth. They have made up their mind. It's not that they just fell down this slippery slope, right? They have made up their mind. This is not no longer who I am. Now, you may be able to go backwards and you say there was progress towards evil along the way, and that may be true. But this is someone who has decidedly left what is godly. They have wandered from the truth. They are no longer acting that way. And we know that's true because in verse 20, it uses the word, it's rather interesting that it uses this word, it uses the word sinner, right? Sinner is used here, which is interesting. Because the Bible does frequently use the word sinner. When the Bible uses this word sinner, the Bible most frequently uses this word sinner to refer to someone who is unsaved, this particular word. The Bible also uses other words for sin and things, but when it uses this particular word for sinner, it's referring to someone who is unsaved, who is not yet saved. Thus, James is talking about a person, really in this context, he's talking about a person who once professed to be saved. They made this declaration with their mouth, but wandered from the truth. He strayed from Christianity, and not just once, because the word way wanders from the truth. Let him know that that word that's sometimes translated way in other translations in verse 20 refers to a lifestyle choice. This is a lifestyle. They have taken away. So James is talking about someone who completely abandons Christianity. Totally abandon it. Totally abandon the truth, which is, I guess I should have highlighted here. Totally abandon the truth. They have completely left it behind. Now here's the question. Was that person ever saved? No. Why can we say that? Now we'll get into other passages, but I just want you to stew on that one. All right? Normally I ask a question and I anticipate an answer immediately. At this one I want you to stew on that one, because we are going to come to that one. But the Bible does say a truly saved person will persevere in his faith, and God will persevere in his pursuit of him. Would God let a truly saved person wander from the truth? How do you know a person who makes a profession of faith is really saved?
By the change.
The only way is to see what James has talked about in this whole book. Now, that's why I wanted to start broadly speaking and say here are marks of salvation all along the way. And obviously he had the one, can a vine tree produce figs, and on that. So a tree we could say, I used the wrong tool there. A tree is known by its fruit. That's what it says. The Bible is very clear that Christianity is more than a prayer. Christianity is a relationship. Justin.
So then are there examples in the Bible where people produce false fruit?
False fruit? Yes. We'll get there. We're going to get to those. Yes. So Christianity is about a relationship with God that really changes us. And what does it look like to be really changed? And I already gave you the answer to that one. The answer comes to us in the book of James. In fact, if you're just taking notes, you can go back and you can see all of those fruits along the way. This is what it looks like to say, as I mentioned at the beginning, faith works, right? Not only does it work to save you, but it works. It produces this. Sometimes we say, well, we get so into saying, it is not of works, not of works, not of works. We forget, it is not of works, lest you should boast, but it does change your works. Right? There is both and. Right? You say, you can come to church as you are, but we sure hope you don't leave the same, right? We want you to be changed as a reflection of the Word of God in your life. Speaking of reflection, where do I get that idea? Well, from the book of James, right? Remember in James chapter 1, what is the Bible analogy? That would be another good series, right? We looked at names and titles of Jesus and names and titles of the church. We could do a names and titles of Scripture. What's the name or title of Scripture used in James? What does he compare the Bible to? A mirror, right? And you come in, some look at it, and they go away unchanged, even though they saw the problem. They call that person a fool. The other people come to it, and they are changed. So the answer, how do I change? Well, this is what I do. Now, that's great and all. We shouldn't be surprised. But what if someone really does fall away? What do we do? Like, what's the plan to bring that particular person back? And number two, not only don't be surprised, but number two, don't sit back. Or you could say, do something. Right? Here's what he's saying. Frequently, we don't sit back and don't do what God wants us to do. Let me think about it. Some sit back with an attitude of condemnation. I just can't believe that person did that. Can you? You know, and then we're going to stew about it a little bit, right? And then we're going to have a prayer session that turns into a gossip session. Have you ever been into one of those, right? If we're honest, we probably all have at some point, right? We're just going to gossip about that person. Are any of us going to actually talk to that person? No, but we'll pray for them, brother. What is this passage talking about? We already talked about prayer. What do you do? Don't sit back. Or some sit back with an attitude of avoidance, not condemnation, avoidance. Well, that is not my problem, right? That's for the pastors and deacons to handle, right? That is totally off my plate. Don't have to worry about it. But James says in verse 19, notice what he says. If any among you wanders from the faith and someone brings him back. Now, I'm going to use a different tool because I think it looks nicer. Brings him. That phrase, brings him, could also be translated in some translation, turns him. In other words, it's conveying the idea of grabbing him by the shoulders and turning him around. You see, I can't turn people. They don't want to listen to me. James just says, you'd better try. Ministry is about pursuing people who reject Christ. So we as Christians need to take seriously what it means to be a family. And when someone in our family is straying, we should take that personally. We should take that personally. And we shouldn't just wait. It doesn't matter. Have you ever heard this phrase, when it comes to family, right? You're in the family, you've got all the kids, and you've got a mess on the floor, someone spilled the milk, and company's coming over, right? I remember mom saying, that mess needs to get cleaned up. And, you know, one sibling says, well, I didn't spill the milk. And mom says, it doesn't matter who made the mess. We're a family. It's everyone's mess now. Clean it up, right? We got company coming over. We're cleaning that up right now. So it doesn't matter who made the mess. We're a family. What do? Clean it up. Now, praying is a part of that. But this is conveying an active pursuit, right? A man on a mission. Turn them. This is what we're supposed to do. But James 5, verse 20 continues, says, he says, turned a sinner around in his ways. What does it mean to turn? What does that mean to turn or bring him back? Let him know that whoever, and it uses it again here, bring back a sinner from his wandering. So the ESV is using the word bring. Other translations use the word turn. I prefer the word turn. What does it mean to turn? Yes. Convert. Yeah, that's another translation. So convert, all right? Which actually, I actually like that because it gets better to the heart of what's actually being conveyed here. When you hear the word convert or turn, well, especially when you hear the word convert, what is being conveyed there? What is in your mind?
Change.
Change, but specifically, what kind of change? Salvation, right? And how can you be sure that this is a salvation-motivated reference? Read the passage. He will save his soul from what?
Death.
What kind of death?
Eternal
death. This is a salvation matter. You say, but how do I turn someone, or use the King James word, convert someone, who was in our midst? This is talking about someone in our midst who is now behaving this way, behaving as an unsaved person, wandering, straying away from the truth. How do I turn, convert, bring back that kind of person? James doesn't say, but a different passage does. So go with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to go back with my Bible. So, Matthew chapter 18 does tell us what we're supposed to do and how to do this, right? If someone were to stray that's in your midst, this is the practice. This is how you're supposed to take it about. So, here's what he says. If your brother, verse 15 of Matthew 18, if your brother, now, when I say the word brother, who's it talking about?
Believers,
right? If your brother, Matthew 18, verse 15, sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained a brother. So step one, what do? Go to him individually. Individually.
Privately,
right? You and him. And if he turns, what happens? You've gained a brother. This is a good thing. Now, when he says gained a brother, what did you do? You've turned him, right? But it goes further. So what happens if he doesn't listen to you? You go to him. This is, by the way, these are clear faults, right? This is a clear sin. This is not you wore a purple tie and I would have preferred it to be red, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about clear violations of the truth. If he does not listen to you, what are you to do? Verse 16. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three. So number two, what do? Involve others, right? Involve specifically how many?
Two or three.
Two or three, right? So in the presence of these other witnesses that are going with you, you are still. What is still your primary motivation at this point? Turn them around. Now, what happens if they won't listen to you individually? Or two or three, now what do? Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, who's being addressed here? No. The whole church. It didn't say just the leaders of the church. Now, did it? What did it say? The whole church. Now, the leaders of the church may be the ones that initiate said conversation at this point, but they are going to communicate it. So what's number three? You tell it to the church. Now, continue reading, though. Tell it to the church. And what now does that have to do with anything? What is the church? Well, if he refuses to listen even to the church, pause. So when I first take it to the church, at that moment, Is that yet cause for anything other than to tell the church what's going on? No. Can I call for a vote of any kind yet? Why can I not call for a vote at the first moment the membership hears about the sin problem? Why can't I call for a vote yet? You're still trying to turn. And there are times, by the way, this is the church discipline passage, and maybe you've been in churches that do this. As soon as you're hearing about it is when you're voting on it. That's wrong according to this passage. What is the purpose of bringing it to the church at this point? To change them. Now, okay, so just think about it, right? You've got 1-1, 1-3, 1-2. How many people were in the early church?
3,000+.
Yes. I mean, this is still early on, so this is going to be at least in that early church, 3,000+. Man, that's a lot of pressure. Good pressure. I used to have a youth pastor that say, I'm okay with peer pressure as long as it's positive peer pressure, right? This is going to be a positive peer pressure to holiness, but what if they don't listen to all of them? End of verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So what does that mean? Number 4, what do? You treat him as unsaved. Why are you now treating him as an unsaved person? He wasn't saved. No true believer would ever allow him or herself to go all the way through the process of church discipline. If someone comes to the point, be it individual or we can say, pastor, because I think it'd be good for us, for some in this room, you understand what I'm saying, to get to the point where we are voting on church discipline is our recognition that that person was never truly saved. Now, is that what this passage is saying? I don't know how else to interpret it, friend. Is it hard to read it that way? Yes. But how can we get to the point where we get all the way up to here and it gets this far where we have individuals and then groups and then in some cases a lot of grace over some cases in our history, years of pursuit and pursuit and pursuit to the point where they continue to stray from the truth? How can a truly saved person who actually has the truth residing in their heart actually get to that stage? What do you do at this point? What is the only measure of correspondence you should have with that person, according to this passage? What do? You give them the gospel. If it comes to that point, you ought to assume that person is unsaved. And if that is your assumption, what is your motivation? To turn them. I hope that's your motivation. Go back to the book of James. Why is that your motivation? Why is this so earnest, folks? Why is this such a big deal? Save a soul from death. Cover a multitude of sins. So that brings us to our final consideration, and that's this. Number 3, and this is the good news, don't give up. Right? What if we do get to the point where we have gone through these 4 steps of Matthew chapter 18, we've gotten all the way to the point where a vote is necessary, which should be the hardest service we ever do, right? It should be done with grace, tact. It should be done in installments of 2, as I've already initiated. What do we do at that point? What is our purpose? Don't give up. There is always hope for redemption. If that individual who's gotten all the way to this point is still breathing, guess what? There's still hope. God loves to save sinners. Do you believe that? And look what he says. Look what it says. I want you to highlight these words because I think it's super important for you to see this. It will save a soul from death, and it will cover a multitude of sins. Is there any doubt in James' mind here that this is going to happen? And what is the twofold incredible promise we have? What's the two promises that we are told? What's the first? Save a soul from death. What is he saying? Salvation for him is possible. That's awesome. And number two, it will cover a multitude of sins. So death, by the way, we already referenced this, is not talking about physical death, but the death of his soul. This is addressing a guy who is unsaved and comes to Christ to experience salvation of his soul from death. What about cover a multitude of sins? What is that referring to? Well, it's referring to the concept of forgiveness. Go back again. I hate to have you continuing turning back and forth in pages of Scripture, but we're on a Wednesday night, so we'll do that. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. All right? By the way, Paul is, if you have a translation that has a side note, it might tell you that Paul is now quoting a psalm. Does anybody have a Bible study that will tell you what psalm he's quoting, Rebecca? Psalm 32. So he's quoting Psalm 32. So for reference sake, you may want to look at Psalm 32 as well. But Romans 4, 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. What does the word blessed mean? Anybody know? Happy is a good translation. What else? How else can we translate it?
Favored.
Saved. At rest. Peaceful with God. No longer warring with God. Blessed. Whose sins are covered. Whose sins the Lord refused to count, not to count against. Friend, are you glad God doesn't keep a record of your confessed sins? I'm sure glad. Boy, that would be hard. You ever heard the one that they always use to scare teenagers? And they say, you know, suppose that a big screen came down in heaven and then a projector turned on and your whole life of sin, have you ever heard this one? All of those sins just replayed up in heaven. Friend, if you're saved, that's not going to happen. Why? Because you're saved. Praise the Lord, you're saved. That is not going to happen. And for you that are saved, that throne room of God, as we've referenced before, is not this fearful moment, right? I actually should look forward to that. This is actually what we looked at in the book of Job, right? Why? Because, well, I'm saved, right? Now, that could scare you if you are not saved, if you had the screen come down. I don't know how many times I heard that as a young person. Some of you heard it as well. Just scare the living daylights out of you, right? And that could be good if you were unsaved. But here's what he's saying. This is a wonderful promise. So, number one, don't be surprised. Right? Could it be that there are those that have been a part of churches that you have been a part of, that God has used perhaps in your own life because they were communicating the word, who were not saved? Yes, James here makes that very clear. Is James the only one, getting back to Justin's question, is James the only one who references this taking place in the church? Where else do we see this in Scripture referenced? All right, we'll use an easy one, low-hanging fruit. We just went through the book of 2 Timothy. All right? 2 Timothy dealt with this ad nauseum at some point. Right? There were those that came in. 2 Timothy deals with these, and he calls them false teachers. And by all accounts, they were leaders, teachers inside the walls, not outside the walls. Where else do we see this? Anybody? The wheat and tares. The wheat and tares, right? They're going to be sowing. There's going to be wheat and tares right there amongst them. Where else can we see it? Other examples? Even if you don't have names of them, can you think of examples in the New Testament? Ananias and Sapphira could be a possible one, right? We don't know, but at least it should scare us enough to be careful, right? Right? So there are definitely examples. Backtrack, even in the Old Testament, of course, that's Old Covenant, I understand that. Same God, though, and there are examples as well of those that were propping themselves up as leaders and clearly were faulty at their foundations, right? So the danger actually is for us to be naive enough to think that it wouldn't happen again. How many were with us in 2 Timothy, so you can remember what we're doing, all right? So who is the church that Paul is writing to when he writes to 2 Timothy? Did anybody remember the city that he was partying to? Ephesus. Does anybody remember the pastors who pastored in Ephesus? John was one, Paul was another, and obviously Timothy is now getting the baton passed to him, right? And I joked and said, can you imagine, you know, some churches have like pictures of the pastors down the hall. Can you imagine, come to prospective members class, and you're going to learn about our pastor history. And we had Paul, and then John, or Timothy, and then John. Those were our pastors that we had. That kind of knocked your socks off a little bit. And Paul is saying to these people whom he discipled, there are going to be false teachers in your midst. Be careful. Boy, as we said, if it can happen in the church of Ephesus, you better believe it can happen in the church in Palm Bay, right? And we're naive to think that it couldn't, so don't be surprised. But number two, don't sit on your hands about it, right? Man, I just wish someone would do something about this problem. The church is just, the church is not what it used to be, right? I remember when we were all on fire. Boy, if you remember a time, by the way, that you or your friends were closer than you are to God right now, then you all should be doing something pretty serious. Like if you right now this evening can think of a time in your life that you felt closer to God than you are this evening, then that tells you you've got some work to do, right? You want to continue to plow ahead. Don't sit back. Don't just idly live life. And the third and encouraging point is don't give up. Some of you in this room may have friends or family members that may fit in this equation, and you say, man, God could never. And here's where I close with this illustration. I told you before that one of my mentors was my pastor in Indianapolis named Rick Arrowood, and he had quite the propensity of grabbing you with a bear hug by also speaking some firm truth into your life. Maybe you've met people like that. They just have an amazing way of showing love but being firm at the same time. There's just some people that are really gifted in that way, and he was certainly one of those. When he first became a pastor in West Virginia, he actually went into a situation where the church had split over, I don't even know what the matter was, but it was a terrible situation. All right? Anytime that happens, God is not pleased. And he enters into the situation, and it had split before him. And the person who had been primarily responsible for this has now kind of started their own little church over here. And their church, his church, also has been in sin. So both parties, as far as he could figure it, were living in sin. So he spent his time addressing his congregation that was a split of the other congregation. You need to repent. You need to make this right. This is wrong. On and on. And began to lead prayer studies that God would knit the churches back together. Right? Now, most people, when you hear of church splits, just think it's done. Right? It's split. It'll never come back together. In this case, they did, which is pretty awesome. In fact, before he left, he was pastoring, and the other guy that led the split before he came was teaching one of the Sunday school classes. God brought them all back together. That's amazing. That can happen. I think in terms of, now that's not my story, but I can tell this story. In Indianapolis, we had a situation where there was a young person, I'll keep their gender not specific, that had gotten into sin. And it came to the point where Matthew 18 began to be exercised. And we got to point three, tell it to the church, and the church did. And sometimes you think, well, once it gets to point three, they'll never come back, right? It's just, that's too far gone, they'll never come back. And they got to point three, and guess what? That person came back into the fold, repented. And when that person came back in the fold and repented and was back on a Sunday night and pastor introduced them again as members in salvation, read their salvation testimony, you couldn't find a dry eye in the room, right? It was awesome. To this day, it's my favorite service. Why? Because it works. Don't give up. So, with that said, any thoughts or questions as we conclude the book of James? Rebecca?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But in Matthew, specifically talking about brother.
Yep.
Sitting brother, which...
Well, he doesn't call him a brother. In Matthew 18, he says, my brother, he's talking to the church, and then he calls him, you have gained a brother, is the first time he refers to that individual as a brother after that person has repented. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, if they get to point three, absolutely. If you get down to point four and now we're treating them, the passage literally says treat them like an unsaved person, right?
But does it mean that they truly are unsaved?
Well, we don't know, right? We don't know if the person's saved or not, frankly. What we are told is to assume that they are not saved, I should say.
Is it the same word used brother all three times?
Yes, in that case it is. Yeah, but I agree with what you're saying. But it's not till point four that we finally observe, yeah, we're just going to assume that they're unsaved. We're going to treat them like an unsaved person. Ultimately, it's for the Lord to judge, but we don't know. Yeah.
Isn't there a difference, though, when Jesus was talking to Jews?
In this case, he's talking about what's going to happen in the church, though, because it's talking about Matthew 18 talks about tell it to the church. And it's after the he's informed them about the church in Matthew 16. As in Matthew 16, he talks about his intention to build his church. That's Matthew 16. First time that's used there. Matthew 18 now, he's going to talk about the church family problems. Susan?
If an active member from our church 10 years from now sweats and just quits coming, is that coupled to church discipline?
Like just quits coming to any church or quits coming to this church? So the question would become, right, so obviously people can get miffed and go to a different church, right, and they still have, but they're not going to, we're just not going to do church at all. So in your question you're asking, they're just done with church or not? Yeah, in that case, that would be a Matthew 18 type of situation because they've wandered from the truth. We know that the truth is that Christians are not saved to be absent from the body of believers, and for a Christian to just skip church altogether is, in fact, to live in sin. Now, if they've gone to a different assembly, I would hope that the assembly there would want to help them reconcile those differences. It doesn't mean that they come back to the same church. Paul and Barnabas eventually split, right? But if they're so miffed, they're just done with, they just quit church, that's a problem.
So do we have somewhat of responsibility to follow up on the members who just quietly fade away?
So the members that quietly fade away, since I've been here, sure. I can't speak to members since I've been gone, but if you were here during that time, yes, we do have a responsibility to reach out to them. But be careful, because like they may be at a different assembly, right? We're not trying to poach sheep, as it were. But if there's a problem between you and this person, you want to make that right, obviously. Yeah, yeah. Good question. Any others, Pastor Paul? Yes.
Because we're assuming they are, but then as we move through the steps, we might find out they weren't.
That's a better answer, Rebecca. So it's not really till we get to the fourth point that we're really making that assumption. We shouldn't make that assumption until we get to that fourth point where we've done this, we've met with them, we brought two or three, we met with them, now we've told it to the church. And that's why I say, I really do not believe according to that passage, that a true believer, could ever get to that step four. I don't think that that's even possible for a true believer to get to step four where they're actually voting. Now, does that mean every church does it as I just outlined? Unfortunately, no. That's why I think some churches skip number three to their own shame, and they just bring it to the church and vote on it the same day. Justin?
So what do you do with a person that, you know, has shown great fruit?
Yeah.
Using him in great ways,
yeah.
And then not being a part of that. that were there.
Well, I think any time the Word of God is preached, the Word of God can be from the mouth of a mule or a goat, like or an ass and, you know, Balaam, and it's still the Word of God. God's Word is not going to return to him void in that regard. But just because we see that true, if they get to this point, it doesn't matter what the past would happen, right? This is something we can use as an example, like people wrestling through with Rabbi Zacharias, right? To use a more prominent example, right? If you don't know, Rabbi Zacharias was used in, I mean, I read almost all of his books when it came to apologetics. And then you read about what he was doing in the meantime with women, and you're just aghast at how wicked that was. Was Rabbi Zacharias saved? I think he may have been for this reason. The Lord took him home. And the Bible does talk about in 1 John that there is a sin unto death. We don't know what that is. And 1 John just says, don't pray for that, right? We don't know what that is. We don't know the answer to that, but that's another wrestling. You can ask that and ask the pastor. But there is a sin unto death in 1 John. But again, it's challenging if you've seen a great amount of fruit, at least from man's perspective, and then a person allows themselves to get to the point where the Bible actually commands us to treat them as an unsaved person. Justin?
In verse 20, is the reward of the person who is trying to do the turning, or is the reward for the person who's turned?
I think the reward is for the person that's turned. Harry?
So do you think church policy has a lot to do with Matthew 18? Because I've been in other churches prior to coming here, and you know, the church policy there, most churches were of course overrun.
Yeah.
And I've never seen this.
Yeah.
I've seen it preached a lot.
Yeah.
So
the question is, does church polity have a play in here? And it does, unfortunately. And I say unfortunately because church polity shouldn't be about what I want, how I want to do. Like, I know of places, even in our local vicinity, that call themselves church but don't have a membership, right? Can you be a church if you don't have a membership? And the answer, according to Scripture, as I see it, is no. You can be a big Bible study, but you can't really be a church if you don't have any idea of who it is. For one obvious reason that we're talking about this evening, right? If you don't have any membership, how do you practice church discipline? Well, I guess you don't. But Matthew 18 actually does say you do, you should. So, yeah, polity does have a play. Doesn't make it right, but it does have a play. Now, there are Baptist churches that like to call themselves Baptists but treat the deacons as the ones that are responsible for this. That's also wrong, frankly. Yeah, Harry again?
Just as a follow-up, yeah. Unfortunately, I've seen in the past.
Yeah. Yes. Yep. Yeah, when it's not handled correctly or not handled at all, they both can be devastating to a church. Whether it's not handled at all or handled incorrectly can be devastating. Here's what I want you to go away thinking, though. This is really important. When it comes to, because you brought up church discipline, and we did read Matthew 18, church discipline, friend, is a reconciliation, restoration process, not an ostracized, you know, we kicked them out of the church, right? That is not at all what this passage is saying. Clearly, this passage is saying, you have removed them from the membership. Why did you remove them from the membership? Because they're not saved. We're treating them as unsaved, and you have to be saved to be a member, but we are not ostracizing them. Actually, here's a question for you. Could a person who's been disciplined out of the church be welcomed back at a church service? Yes. Right? Absolutely. Right? We're not giving up on them. So we do want them to come back. And we're going to do what when we see them in the hallways? Preach them the gospel again. Right? That's absolutely what we're going to do. Unfortunately, many have used it heavy-handed in a bad way. And it can be really devastating. And I think that's where all of us, we hear those stories and the hair on the back of our neck stands up. Oh, we're talking about church discipline. This is a God-given thing to protect the flock. And it also saves souls, frankly, that may be lost. And protects the church, yes. All right, let's pray and we can pick up our kids. Lord, we thank you so much for the time we can spend together in the book of James. And it seems as we go through, James has dived into some deep, difficult subjects. And we pray, Lord, we wouldn't be afraid of talking about those. We thank you that you give us your word to at least be our guide. We just pray, Lord, whatever our conclusions, that we draw them from your word and not from our preferences or opinions. Lord, may we even be humble enough to admit